Bible reading this morning is from Acts 19, 23 to 41, and it's about the riot in Ephesus. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines for Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow, Paul, has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, and in particular, the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's travelling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theatre together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense for the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all started shouting in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he said this, he dismissed the assembly. Thank you.
Father God, we thank you for your word and we thank you for this passage which we've just had read for us. And Father, we recognize it was a unique time in Paul's ministry. It was an unusual city that he was ministering in. And so, Father, we pray that not only will we see some of the history associated with this moment, but Father, there will be a sense in which you are able to speak very much into our hearts, the way in which we go about our business, and that what we do truly does honor you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think, are we 42 weeks into this series now? Just getting started? Yeah, so I think we're going right through to the end of October, just about, with everything in the book of Acts. It's been an interesting journey already, hasn't it? You know, we have been in that room when the Holy Spirit arrived and tongues that looked like tongues of fire rested on all the believers, and they were able to speak in different languages. And from there, they started to spread out, and we have wonderful moments when Philip's talking to an Ethiopian, and there's the encounters that Peter had in some of the towns. And then we've sort of tagged along following Paul over the last little while, and it's been interesting following him. And we see today that he's actually spent quite a bit of time in Ephesus, and it becomes a significant town and a significant church of the early Christian church. So that's kind of where we get to today. But I would like to paint a bit of a picture of what Ephesus was like. And particularly at the time when Paul was living there. To start with, it was a city that had one really main call to fame. It was important for other reasons. But the main thing that it was known for was that it was the place, the home of the Greek goddess Artemis. Now, you'll notice that it's often referred to, or the god is often referred to as the Greek god Diana. Artemis is the Greek phrase, and Diana is the Latin word for the same goddess in the same town. So I'll probably refer mainly to Diana. I don't know, Diana sounds more like a lady's name than Artemis. And so we'll go with Diana as we go through today. But it is the same supposed god that we're talking about. Why did she live in Ephesus? Or more correctly, why was her image in Ephesus? Well, we actually read about that in verses 35 and 36. We see there, it says, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple, the great Diana, of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these are the facts, and these facts are undeniable, that's why Ephesus was there." Just remember that phrase, undeniable facts, okay? Undeniable fact that the image of Diana fell from the sky and placed herself in this great temple. The temple was magnificent. In fact, it was considered one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, right up there with the Great Pyramid of Giza, the statue of Zeus in Olympia, the lighthouse of Alexandria. And if you want to know the others, just talk to Rob, because I asked him whether he knew what the seven were before. And so he'll happily tell you what the others were as well. Yeah, he got five of them right, so that's pretty good. So the temple measured about 110 metres by 55 metres. It was adorned with silver and gold, a building of wealth beyond compare. It's carved out of marble, 40 feet high columns, of which there were more than 100. It was you get the idea, a magnificent building. Although it's interesting that by the time Paul got there, it had been destroyed and rebuilt about three or four times. So everyone liked to destroy this building and rebuild it. But the truth is, as we see all these things, what we're actually reading about here today is that there are two things that are happening. In the community in Ephesus, there was the worship of Diana, but there was other worship taking place as well. And the other worship that was taking place is they worshipped the building. They worshipped the temple. What a dangerous place to start. You know, I think we need to take note of that within the Christian church. So often there are people who worship the building rather than worshipping God himself. We need to take note that that's not something that we do. I went to an opening of one church in the Maitland area on one particular Saturday afternoon. It was the formal opening. And one of the first things the minister did as they began to open the church was, he said, "Right now, all the children that are in the church, I want you to climb on all the seats. I want you to climb on all the seats, and if you haven't got a coffee yet, I want you to go out and get a coffee and bring it in here into the building. Because we don't want this building to be a monument. We don't want this to be a building that we worship." And as silly as it sounds, I think it was one of the most wise decisions you could make, that straight from the word go, they didn't worship the building. So that's what was happening in Ephesus. They were worshipping this building. So we see that Paul had been there for a couple of years, and that's unusual for Paul. He doesn't normally stay in a place for very long. And why was he staying there? Well, we don't know, except that God prevented him from leaving. And as we looked at verses 11 and 12 that Stuart brought to us last week, we see that extraordinary miracles were taking place in that town. Through Paul, people would even take his handkerchief or aprons that he'd touched, and they'd take it to the sick, and the sick would be healed. So God was at work. Stuff was happening. And with this in mind, we get to the next stage in Paul's ministry. Verse 23. "About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. As you no doubt know, the term the way is of course referred to the early Christians. It's a phrase I quite like. Followers of the way. Wouldn't we like to be known as that? People who are followers of the way, because Jesus Christ is the way, the truth and the life. But I digress. You'll notice that it's not actually the Christians here in verse 23 that are creating the disturbance. It doesn't say that in verse 23. It's not like the Christians are getting around causing trouble. The disturbance is caused by the community being concerned about what the Christians are doing. They're concerned that, you know, that they're obviously creating an unrest. We don't see Paul speaking against the temple. We don't read of Paul speaking against Diana. I'm not saying he did it, but we don't read of him doing that in this passage at all. In fact, there is no claim that these early Christians are blaspheming against Diana. I would suggest that wisdom probably said we need to tread a little bit carefully in regards to this temple. The disturbance is created by the community because they're not happy with this growing movement. And it's because of this that this community causes the uproar. Verse 24, we see here that a silversmith named Demetrius is going to actually be causing the unrest. And in verse 24, we quickly see the motivation behind what's happening. And the motivation isn't because we want to worship our God, Diana, and the motivation isn't even that we want to guard the temple. Here's what the motivation is. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Diana, bought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers in related trades and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business." Really, their motivation wasn't for the God or the temple at all. It was self-interest. You know, we probably read that and get a little bit horrified by it. How could these businesses be self-centered in what they do? We wouldn't be like that in the church, would we? We wouldn't be about our own interests. We wouldn't be concerned about what pleases us or what makes us feel good. We would only ever be about God's business, wouldn't we? It's funny, you know, I don't know that I've ever had a discussion in a members' meeting or an unrest in a members' meeting where someone's saying, "Hang on a second, we're not doing enough for God. Can we all gather together and do a lot more for God?" It's usually over the silliest little things there the arguments break out, because we're often selfish in the way in which we approach things. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, "The Lord will bring light to what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart." We need to make sure that our motives are right. Proverbs 16:2, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs his motives." We need to make sure that our motives are pure. These silversmiths and other tradesmen are pagans. It's kind of what you'd expect from them, but it's not what you should be expecting from us as followers of Jesus. So what was the tradesman's concern in verse 26? Do you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people who live in Ephesus? I'd dearly love to know what that number is. You know, is it thousands, tens of thousands, or is it 20 people? Because it's interesting, isn't it? When you want a good argument to stand up, you'll often say something like, "Everyone's saying," and I wonder whether there was a little bit of that in this. And Paul was saying, and this is actually true, that gods made by human hands are not gods at all. Verse 27, there's danger. Not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana will be discredited, and the goddess herself. Do you see the progression? Do you see what matters first? The first is that they themselves and their trade will be affected. That's what they care about. Then they go, "Oh yeah, but of course it might affect the temple as well." That will start to get the crowd to support it. And then finally, they finally get, "Oh yeah, and our goddess Diana, you know, she'll be discredited." So they care about themselves first, and then they try and put a spiritual twist on what's happening here. The goddess who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world will be robbed of her divine majesty. What we see here is the building of an argument. If Diana is really the god they believe she is, if she's really that god and that powerful and that magnificent, why would they be concerned that this transient Paul, who makes tents, could possibly bring this god to her feet? But I think what we're really knowing is, as much as they say she's the great god, they know deep down that it's nothing more than a figment of their imagination. When they heard what Paul was doing, verse 28, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And soon the whole city was in an uproar. And like we've read on other occasions in Acts, all of a sudden they bring about a lynch mob. Verse 29, the people seize Gaius and Aristarchus and Paul's travelling companions. Verse 30, Paul wanted to appear before the crowd. See, Paul can't help himself. There's all of these people coming to attack them, trying to arrest them, trying to get him flogged or killed or murdered or put in prison. And he goes, hey, this is an opportunity for me to declare the gospel. He can't help himself. He just wants to proclaim this gospel. And fortunately, the other disciples were there saying, now's probably not the moment. You can probably pick a better time than this. The crowd wanted him to stand up and be arrested. Verse 32, and I wonder whether verse 32 is a picture of society today, whether verse 32 is a picture of our governments, whether verse 32 is a picture of our protest groups, or is it a picture of media reporting on world events? Verse 32, the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some were shouting different things, and most of the people didn't even know why they were there. What a great crowd. Yeah, you reckon they'd been on the drink the night before? They might have been. Yeah, look, why can't we go have a good riot? We haven't had a good riot in a while. Let's go out and enjoy this one. So what are we here for? No, nobody knows. But it's true, isn't it? People get on their high horse about things and they don't even know what they're fighting against. The world, like on this day, is wound up in confusion. And there's all these conversations that are had that from people who make themselves sound as though they know what they're talking about, but it's all confusion. On that day, there was one person who knew what he believed in, and that was Paul. I trust that we know what we believe, even as all the voices of this world are talking about so many different things. Trust that we can declare, I know who I believe in, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. We need to guard ourselves and not get caught up in the voices of the world, but just trusting in God. Verse 33, the Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front and shouted instructions to him. Now, we don't know what the instructions were, but they shouted instructions to him. If this story hasn't been bizarre enough for you to this point, it gets a bit more bizarre right now. I wonder whether you quite comprehend exactly what we're reading here. It says here that the Jews are in the crowd. The Jews are in the crowd. Arguably the thing that Jewish nation detested more than anything else was the worship of idols. The building of idols and the worship of idols. Now, I know as a nation they've got that wrong many times over. I understand that. But they're in this crowd supporting the goddess Diana. They're in this crowd supporting the temple. They're supporting the idol. And they're shouting just as loud as everyone else in the crowd. How is it that this group of people, who were God's chosen people, would lower themselves to proclaim the virtues of a pagan idol? They've really sold out, haven't they? Sold their souls. You see, they probably felt like the end did justify the means. They probably felt that they wanted to get rid of Paul just like all of the Ephesians. And so if all of it meant that you'd just join in with the crowd, then they were prepared to do that. I think it's fascinating to think that for 2 hours, these Jewish people are uttering the words, "Great is Diana." Great is Diana, not just once or twice or three times, but over and over and over again for 2 hours, they're uttering those words. So then we get to verse 35. The city clerk, I'm not sure exactly what his role is. Everyone's got slightly different ideas on that. Obviously a man of authority. And he's able to quiet the crowd. He declares, "We Ephesians are the guardians of Diana's temple." That's a fact, he says. "Diana's image fell from the sky." That's a fact, he said. "And the whole world knows it to be true." That wouldn't happen today, would it? Where somebody just utters a phrase and the whole world just goes, "Oh yeah, that must be true," because everyone believes it. They weren't facts at all, obviously, but everyone believed it to be true. So since then these are the facts, he says, basically you need to calm down and not do anything rash. Because what he's really declaring is, if everyone knows it to be true, then things will sort themselves out by themselves. In the previous verses, we've seen that this riot came about basically for no good reason at all. It has no foundation at all. It wasn't the Christians who started the riots. It wasn't the Christians who were the aggressors. And that what he says here, what the clerk says in verse 37 is, "You have brought these men here," and they haven't even robbed the temple. They haven't blasphemed our goddess. And quite frankly, if Demetrius really has a grievance, then he can take it to court and it can be dealt with in the right way. Let it be judged in a proper manner. Of course, there was nothing to the accusations at all. Verse 40. And as a real twist in the case, because the whole community had been involved in the riot, the Romans actually could have accused the people who started the riot. At verse 40, "As it is, we are in danger with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for the commotion." The whole Ephesian community was in risk of being sanctioned by the Romans, and so they needed to disperse. All of this came about because of falsehoods. All of this that we've read today in this whole passage came about because of falsehoods. It came about because of wrong motivation. It came about because of selfishness. And all of that would send a whole city into a riot. Now, as I said before, we can understand all of that taking place from pagans and some make-believe god called Diana. But the challenge for us today is absolutely clear. We need to constantly be checking our heart, and that we don't ever get to the point of standing up and saying, "We do what we do for God," when in truth, what we're doing for ourselves. We need to make sure that we call a spade, and that if we're going to serve God, then we declare we're serving God. But if we're going to serve ourselves, then let's not put God's name against that. We also need to be absolutely certain of what we know to be the facts. Just because the whole world tells us that something is a fact doesn't mean it is a fact. we have to be certain of the facts that God himself has revealed for us. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He came. He was our sacrifice, died on the cross, rose again, now lives victorious, and we can rise again by confessing our sins and allowing him to be Lord of our life. That's the facts. That's the truth. That's what we need to know. The world is wanting to paint lots of different pictures about what's important, about what matters, what we have to believe. All we need to do is stand firm on the truth. And let's always be careful that just because the whole world declares something is a fact, doesn't mean it is. Let's pray together. Father, we need you to help us. By your Spirit, we need you to help us to sift through so many things that we're constantly being told and bombarded with. And Father, we want to accept that which is truth. We want to support what is truth. But Father, we don't want to give in to the world's logic either. And so we need your wisdom and your guidance. Father, if there are times when our motivation is selfish and really not in your name, then I pray that you'll reveal those moments to us and that, Father, we will put those things right. We want to be a church that stands for truth. We want to be a people who speak with integrity. And, Father, I pray that as we do this, we will be known as followers of the way, followers of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
And here is a truth that comes from the Psalms. Our soul finds rest in God alone. Our hope comes from him. He alone is our rock and our salvation. He is our fortress. We will never be shaken. Trust in him at all times. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. So, Heavenly Father, please bless each one of us as we leave here today. Please guide us, teach us, and use us according to your will. May our thoughts, words, and actions be full of love and kindness and honour you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.